So we're going to talk about today, and to benefit Lias, I came up with the name of the sermon before the sermon, and you know, Lias is real happy about that because every day at the end of the sermon, he wants to know the name to put in the computer, and I'm busy talking to everybody. And so it takes me forever to have the name. So the name of the sermon is Mercy Triumphs Over Judgment, and that's what we're going to talk about today. And something I noticed in the church is that, and in the body of Christ, is we are more focused on judgment than we are on mercy. And in fact, we know more about judgment than we know about mercy. And really, when you think about it, we almost interpret everything through eyes of judgment, and we don't even realize it. The book of Revelation, the book of Revelation says a revelation of Jesus Christ. And the very first verse says a revelation of Jesus Christ. And yet, all the books you see written in the bookstore about Revelation are about judgment. They're all about the end of the world. They're all about people dying. They're all about doom and gloom. They're all about the suffering. And the funny thing is, those are the books that sell. So it really exposes our heart. And really, if you ask most Christians what the book of Revelation's about, most of them will say judgment. And it's not a knock against them. It's a knock against the teaching that's been going on in the body of Christ. It's not a knock against the people. I'm going to say that again. Most of us have been taught the book of Revelations was about judgment. And growing up, when I read the book of Revelations, I thought it was about judgment. And you think, well, you'll go to the book of Revelations to learn about the judgment. And really, when you go to the book of Revelations, you learn about the perfection of Jesus Christ. You learn about the mercy that comes through Jesus Christ. You learn about the grace of Jesus Christ. That's really what you're learning about. Now, is there some judgment in that book? Sure, there's some judgment in that book, but it's not the focus. It's not called the revelation of judgment. And yet that's all we hear out of it. And that's really one of the problems that has plagued the body of Christ through interpreting the Bible, is we interpret most things through judgment. And what we've done is we've exalted judgment and disesteemed mercy. We've got it opposite. The title of this sermon is Mercy Triumphs Over Judgment. But when you talk to many Christians, you get the opposite sense. They think judgment triumphs over mercy. And even Christians who love the Lord and think that they're doing everything right, you can see in their spirit and in their heart, there's some judgment there. They still think they're going to be judged. I mean, in the body of Christ, there's a very small percentage of people that really understand that there's no judgment for the believer. That there is no judgment for the believer. It's a very small percentage. And we're going to get to some of those scriptures, because if you know your Bible, some of you are thinking, what about the judgment seat of Christ? What about the judgment seat of Christ? And we're going to get into that and through the course of this sermon. That's one of the problems, is that we let obscure passages taint our belief system. Okay, but the judgment seat of Christ isn't what you guys think it is. And so we will talk about that. But we want to demonstrate a picture of mercy and what God has done using the Old Testament. And we want to talk about the story of Noah. And we want to talk about the flood. And, you know, a lot of Christians online, I went when I was researching some of these thoughts that I was going to put forth about what Christians believe about judgment, I went to some websites that were talking about Noah and the ark. And the funny thing was, the large majority of people, whenever you mention the word Noah to them, the first words out of their mouth is the flood. And you see, flood is judgment. And the flood was a picture of the judgment of God against sin and wickedness in the world. That's what the flood was. The flood represents God's judgment against sin and wickedness. So most people were focused on God's judgment against sin and wickedness. And there's something else in that story that we should be focused on. And guys, you know, the more I meditated on the something else we should be focusing on, something happened to me this week, and I got a little more sealed in my Jesus suit. And the air got a little more tight. So guys, if you can get a hold of this, it'll do the same thing for you. But the focus in the story of Noah isn't the flood. It's the ark. That's the focus of the story of Noah. And the ark is a beautiful picture of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and the salvation that God intended for us. That's what the ark represents. And see, we don't focus on that. We focus on the judgment. So we miss the beautiful picture. I'm going to show you guys some things today. And these scriptures in Genesis, it's going to knock your socks off. And you're going to think, whoa, I never saw that. But, you know, before there was ever any judgment, there was always mercy. God is mercy and grace. He's not judgment. When God existed, before he created man, before Adam and Eve fell, there was no judgment. There was just mercy and grace. That's who God is. You know, in James 2:13 says that mercy triumphs over judgment. And the big picture of this is that God's always wanted mercy and not judgment. And we've got it backwards. We've got it backwards. And so from the dawn of time, God has always created a plan or a provision for us to be protected and for us to have refuge from the judgment that was going to come because of sin, because of Adam and Eve's sin. From the beginning of time, he's always had a plan to protect his people, to save his people, to be a refuge for his people from the judgment and wrath that was going to come because of Adam's sin. He had that figured out before Adam and Eve ever sinned. You know, Revelation 13:8 says that Jesus is the Lamb of God, slain from the foundations of the world. So God had this plan to protect us way before the sin ever occurred. So God has always preferred mercy over judgment. Yet in the church, all we hear is about judgment. And judgment has clouded everything. We have people preaching the gospel that claim they're preaching the gospel, but they're preaching judgment. And they call that the gospel. But that's not the gospel. And part of that is because they don't understand that God prefers mercy over judgment. So we want to look at the ark, and we want to look at Noah and some of the things that went on with Noah. And what made Noah qualify for God's protection and for God's refuge? I mean, why did God pick Noah? And that's one of the first things we want to ask ourselves, because that'll tell us how we qualify for God's safety and refuge. But and I didn't put this up here, but if you want to look at Genesis 6, verse 8, it says that Noah found grace in the eyes of God. Noah found grace in the eyes of God. That's how Noah qualified for God's refuge, for God's salvation, for God's protection from judgment. He qualified because of grace. Now, does that mean he followed all God's rules? Does that mean he followed all the Ten Commandments? The Ten Commandments weren't even given yet when Noah found grace in God's eyes. They hadn't even been given yet. So it isn't that Noah was following the Ten Commandments. That's not what happened. And when you look at the word grace, one of the meanings of the word grace is unmerited favor. So Noah found refuge in God's salvation through unmerited favor. Unmerited favor is where Noah found refuge. That's where we can all find refuge in God's grace, through unmerited favor, not through our works, not through what we do. And that's a big misconception in the church, is that we have to perform. And when you look at Noah, Noah didn't perform. Noah just believed. That's all Noah did. And he's just another one in a long line of people that believed. And when you look in Hebrews chapter 11, you find Noah in the hall of faith as one of the people that had faith. So we just want to look at this verse, and it says, "And God said unto Noah, the end of all flesh is come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth." So God's telling Noah what's going to go down. And a lot of times we think this is the first time that this was brought up, because it's the first time we read it with English words in Genesis. But Noah's grandfather, his name is Methuselah. And it means that his death will bring. That's what Methuselah means. His death will bring. So God was prophesying of the coming judgment through the birth of Methuselah. And you got to go back and search to find that, because you have to use the two roots of Methuselah's first part of his name and the root of the second part of his name to find that it means his death will bring. Okay? So God prophesied about the judgment that was coming. And long before the judgment, God was merciful. And even when God prophesied of the judgment, he was still merciful. This is why God is long-suffering. Whenever you read that God's long-suffering, that's why you see that God is long-suffering. Well, interesting thing about Methuselah is that he lived longer than anybody ever lived on the face of the earth. So when God prophesied that the judgment was going to come when Methuselah died, he gave Methuselah long life, longer than anybody. And Methuselah lived 969 years. 969 years did Methuselah live from the time he was born. And so they all knew judgment was coming. And how long do you think did it take Noah to build an ark? I mean, this is a fairly big house, isn't it? I mean, look around. It's a fairly big house. Is there anybody that has the misconception that we could fit every single animal or creature in this house? How long do you think it took to build this house? You know, it took Noah a lot of years to build the ark. A lot of years to build the ark. And he didn't just go at it clumsily. It was very specific and very precise. And we're going to see why it was so specific and so precise. But it took Noah a long time to build the ark. And it hadn't even rained at the time that Noah was building the ark. Guys, I don't know if you realize that, but it hadn't rained. So do you know how foolish Noah looked building the ark to everybody around him? It hadn't even rained, much less flood. So here's Noah building this huge, gigantic ark. I mean, the Bible doesn't tell us who was helping him, but I guess maybe his sons could have been helping, but there was only 8 people total in the ark to begin with. So he couldn't have had that much help. So how many years do you think it took Noah to build this ark? Noah wasn't sitting there all quiet. You think the townspeople weren't coming by mocking Noah and talking to Noah and making fun of Noah? You know, in 2 Peter, it says that, in chapter 2, it says that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. Noah proclaimed righteousness. And if you know the definition of righteousness, you know that doesn't mean act right. It means God is our righteousness. Yahweh is my righteousness. Jehovah is my righteousness. That's what that means. So Noah was preaching righteousness to all the people. So God was pouring out mercy while Noah was building the ark because Noah was preaching righteousness. It's not that God only wanted Noah to be in the ark. He wanted everyone to accept him and come into the ark. But he knew they wouldn't all accept him. But he drew it out as long as possible. You know, the Bible says that the Lord is not slack as we count slackness, but that he doesn't want anyone to perish. And you know, a lot of times Christians think, what's taking God so long? It's the same thing that was going on with the ark. God did that on purpose. He had it last 969 years because he wanted everybody to get a chance to hear about his righteousness and to hear about him and to be saved. He wanted everybody to come into the ark. And guys, the ark is a picture of Jesus. You know, when the rain came and God told Noah and his family to go into the ark, he didn't say go into the ark. He said come into the ark. You know, when you send somebody away from yourself, you tell them to go. When you say come, you're telling them to come to you. And what did Jesus say? Come, all ye that are labored and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. What happened to the ark after all the judgment and the storm? It rested. Guess where it rested? It rested on a peak that was 17,000 feet in the air. 17,000 feet. And I can't get into all these facts about the ark, otherwise we're not even going to get to the sermon. But anyway, the day that the ark rested on Mount Ararat, whatever you want to call it, was the 17th day of the 7th month, the exact same day that Jesus was raised from the dead. Okay, and some of you are thinking, well, it was the first month. Right, after God changed it on the day of Passover, it became the first month. But it was the 7th month of the 17th day prior to God changing it. The day that the ark rested on the top of the peak is the same day that Jesus was raised from the dead. It's a picture of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. It's a picture of what he does for the believer. That's what the ark is. And you know, the ark is mentioned throughout the Bible, but there's 3 different instances where an ark is mentioned. You have the ark here with Noah, you have the ark of the bulrushes, and you have the Ark of the Covenant. And the Ark of the Bulrushes is what they called the little compartment, whatever you want to call it, that they put Moses in when he was a baby. And when we look at each one of these arcs, we see a beautiful picture of God sheltering and protecting his people. We see a beautiful picture of that. The first ark, Noah and his family were protected from the judgment of God against sin and wickedness. The second ark, Moses. The reason why Moses was put in that ark was because Pharaoh pronounced a decree that all the male children should be killed when they were born. In that story, Pharaoh is a picture and a type of Satan. So in that story, that ark is representing that we are protected and sheltered. The believer is protected and sheltered from every attack or accusation of Satan against us. The third ark is the Ark of the Covenant. And the Ark of the Covenant has the Ten Commandments inside of it. And it's covering the Ten Commandments. It's covering the Ten Commandments. You know, 2 Corinthians chapter 3 says that the Ten Commandments is the ministry of death. It calls it the ministry of condemnation. And so with the Ark of the Covenant, we have a picture of it sheltering everybody from the judgment and condemnation that comes from our inability to follow the Ten Commandments. So each one of the pictures represents God protecting his people from some form of judgment or attack or condemnation. Each one. And when you combine all three, it's so beautiful. When you combine all three, you get a perfect picture of what Jesus does for the believer. He has protected us and sheltered us and given us refuge from all God's judgment against sin. When you look at Moses and that ark, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ has protected all of us from every attack and accusation of Satan that could come against us. When you look at the Ark of the Covenant, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus has protected all of us from every amount of condemnation or judgment that could come from our inability to follow the law, from our inability to follow the Ten Commandments. You know, those three things are the only things that we can be attacked through. I don't know if any of you guys ever thought about that, but that's the root of every attack that could come against every single believer. And if you're not a believer, that's where he'll attack you at. That's the root of all that. Nothing can get to you when you realize that you've been protected and sheltered from all of those things. Nothing can get to you. So God is trying to give us a picture that we're protected through the ark from everything that could come against us, every form of judgment, every form of attack. That's the picture he's trying to give us, guys. He's trying to give us this picture, praise God, through those arcs, that we're protected. We're protected. We're sealed with the blood of Jesus. We're sealed with the blood of Jesus. And when you go digging deep into this story, you get to see that. You get to see that we're protected through Jesus. Really good. And, you know, when God gave Noah the instructions to the ark, and a lot of you that know the Bible, you know this real good. God doesn't just say, yeah, do it like that, maybe. You know, there's a lot of really precise instructions in the things that God says. When God said, make the tabernacle, make the ark, make the camp. There's specific instructions with everything. And God gave Moses really specific instructions, or he gave Noah really specific instructions about how to build the ark. Because he wanted the ark to be airtight. This wasn't some normal storm. I mean, it stormed around here last night. But guys, how many of you know that if the ark rested on a peak that was 17,000 feet, that the floodwaters had to get pretty excessive? How many of you know that the ark, imagine the ark sitting in these waters in this storm, just being tossed around like crazy. You go out into a storm in just our normal sea, and big, huge boats are being just poof, poof. So the ark was not just, you know, chilling. The people inside were chilling because they were in Jesus. But the ark was being smashed and beat up and beat around. And that's a picture of Jesus being beat before the cross and hanging on the cross and suffering the judgment and the wrath. The waters of the flood were the judgment and wrath against sin. The storm was the judgment. And it was intense and it was severe. So when God gave Noah instructions how to build the ark, he wanted Noah and everything in that ark to be 100% safe and secure from every bit of that storm and every bit of that flood. That means nothing could get in. No water, No raindrops, nothing could get in. The ark could not be damaged. That's how God wanted it to be. And he gives them this instruction, and I've read this scripture thousands of times probably and never saw this. And just the other day, I had my scriptures up with the Hebrew broken out, and I just noticed that this word wasn't the normal word used for pitch. And so verse 14, Genesis chapter 6, verse 14 says, "Make thee an ark of gopher wood. Room shalt thou make in the ark, and shalt pitch it within and without with pitch." That sounds just normal, doesn't it? Doesn't that just sound like a normal thing? Pitch it within and without with pitch. What that's describing is, you know, when you make a boat, you got to make it airtight. Otherwise, it won't float, right? It'll sink. It's got to be sealed. It's got to be airtight. It's got to be perfect. And when I first used to read this, I used to think about pitch it within, without. I used to think there was wood on the outside and then wood on the inside, and that maybe they had some type of gum or something that they sealed the boat with, because all boats have to be sealed. I mean, when we build big army boats or big military boats, they seal these boats. And that's what God was doing with Noah. He wanted the boat to be sealed. So he had him pitch it within and without. Here's where it gets interesting. This word for pitch is the Hebrew word kafar. Kafar is the Hebrew word for pitch. And it's the only time in the whole Bible that it's used for pitch. 71 times in the Old Testament, this word kafar, used for pitch, means to make atonement. It means to make atonement. That word, pitch. And I'm going to read all the other meanings so we can get a better picture of this. But here's the definition of kafar: to cover, make atonement, cleanse, forgive, be merciful, pardon, purge away. That's the meaning of kafar, guys, to make atonement. And I hope you guys are seeing this, because it'll give you a buzz. But look what God did with the ark, who's a picture of Jesus. He pitched it within and without with the atoning blood of Jesus. That's what he did. That's how he made the ark airtight. He pitched it within and without the atoning blood of Jesus. That's what he did with the ark. That's a picture of us right now. That's a picture of me standing here right now. I am pitched within and without with the atoning blood of Jesus as I stand right here. Every one of you, every believer, is pitched within and without the atoning blood of Jesus. We've been made airtight. We are airtight from every form of judgment or wrath that could ever come against us. We're like that boat. Did Noah survive? Was Noah injured? No. Why? Because he was pitched within and without the atonement. The atonement protected him. The atonement. Guys, we are pitched within and without the cleansing blood of Jesus. We have this cleansing all around us. We talked about how we're cleansed every moment of every day in a sermon a few weeks ago. And we are. We are cleansed within and without. We are pitched within and without with mercy, with forgiveness. This is the thing that God has constructed us with in the finished work of Jesus. Kafar. You know, another awesome thing about the word kafar, and I just realized this the other day, it's the same word that's used to reference the mercy seat, which is also a picture of Jesus. It's also a picture of Jesus. And what did the mercy seat do? It covered the Ten Commandments. It covered the judgment and condemnation that comes from the Ten Commandments. God was covering Noah with the atonement in the ark. He was covering him to protect him from the wrath and judgment that was going to be poured out against sin. Guys, some of you looking at me all crazy, but you have got to get a hold of this. Do you realize that sickness is a result of a form of judgment against Adam's sin? Poverty is a form of judgment against Adam's sin. Everything that plagues us on this world is a form of judgment against Adam's sin. And God has pitched us within and without with the atoning blood of Jesus, just like the ark. Guys, if you can get a hold of this, you will walk around a happy camper. And this is a picture of what it means to be in him. You know, when I was a young man and I started studying the book of Colossians, I got a huge revelation about the in him realities. And I even wrote it down, and I said, I'm going to write a book one day called The In Him Realities. This is the In Him reality that we've been pitched within and without, so that no bit of the judgment can get to us. Do you guys see in this that the water of the flood, the storm, that represents judgment? God said he was going to judge the earth for sin. And what protected Noah? The atonement that was pitched within and without. Glory to God. Thank you, Jesus. I mean, it doesn't get any better than that when you see that. And guys, this just gives us a perfect picture of how rich the Bible really is. You read the Bible and you think these words don't mean anything. And you just read it like a book and you just move on. But guys, you wouldn't get that if you didn't study it and look close to it. You just read over it. And I'm guilty of that too. But don't convince yourself that the Bible is not full of Jesus and full of the victory that we have. That's the victory that we have. Praise God. That's the victory that God wants us to know that we have. That's why Noah felt secure. Genesis chapter 7, verse 16 says, "And they that went in male and female of all flesh, as God had commanded him. And the Lord shut him in." This is another one of those verses that you just tend to not notice what's going on here. Notice how it says God and then the Lord. Two different Hebrew words, not the same word. This word for God here is Elohim. This word here for Lord is Yahweh, which we like to pronounce Jehovah. Notice what it says, that God told them to go in. God called them to Jesus, and the Lord shut him in. Why does he change the name? Why does the name change? Because it's Jesus that has shut us in. Yahweh is a picture of Jesus. You know, when Jesus hung on the cross, it said Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. And when you break that down in the Hebrew letters, the first letter of each word spells Yahweh. Yud, He, Vav, He. That's why the Pharisees were so angry when Jesus hung on the cross. That's why they said, change it, change it. Say he said he was the King of the Jews. They didn't care that people might think he was the King of the Jews. They knew he was on the cross. They cared that it said Yahweh. They cared that the cross said Yahweh. That's what they cared about, guys. So in this scripture here, it says, "And they that went in male and female of all flesh, as God had commanded him, and the Lord shut him in." Praise God. Jesus has shut us in, guys. The door is closed. We've been shut in. It's impenetrable from the judgment, from the attacks of the devil, from the condemnation of not being able to follow the law. We are shut in. The Lord has shut us in. That's what this is talking about. And man, I've skipped over so much great stuff. I didn't even begin to cover all the things that prove that the ark is a picture of Christ and salvation. But we can only get through so much of it. The Lord has shut us in. The only way any of these things can get to you is if you don't know you're shut in. If you don't believe you're shut in. If you don't believe that you're pitched within and without. You know, a couple of years ago, I was reading about the tallit, which is the Jewish cloth that they would wear. And it was when I was studying the camp of Israel and how they camped in the desert. And I was seeing that camp was a cross. And so I was really getting a concept of that God has created us from the foundations of the world to be in him, to be in Christ, because it was to protect us. It was to keep us. It was to give us refuge. Well, that tallit is the same thing. You know, when they camped with four banners. And each of the banners had a picture of Jesus on it. One was a lion, one was an ox, one was an eagle, and one was a man. And those four banners represent the four gospels. And they represent Jesus. And when I saw that, when I was studying this camp, all of a sudden something clicked. And I realized when I walk around, the four banners are on the four sides of me. And I'm walking around. You see, what I was understanding was that I was shut in by the Lord. And when I was studying the ark this week, I got a revelation that I was pitched within and without. I was made airtight. All these things that were trying to attack me and come against me emotionally, physically, every which way you can imagine. We've all experienced that. Get a revelation that you're pitched within and without. You've been made airtight. You've been shut in by the Lord. That's what he's trying to teach us through the ark. Praise God. Are you guys seeing this? Is it just me? Glory to God. Get yourself some Jesus lenses where you see the salvation of God when you look at the Bible. That all you see is the salvation of God. This is a beautiful picture of God putting us in Him. He has created us from the foundation of the world to be in Him. That's what He's done. Colossians 3:13 says that we're hid with Christ, hid in Christ, in God. That we are hid with Christ in God. Colossians 3:13, we are hid with Christ in God. We are hid. You know when you're hiding, no one can see you. You're camouflaged. You know, we're in the South and people like to go hunting. You know, a lot of my friends growing up in high school loved to wear camouflage. And in fact, we would have days at school where you could come to school wearing camouflage. And not just all camouflage. You could paint your face camouflaged if you wanted to. You see, we've been camouflaged in the blood of Jesus. We've been camouflaged in Jesus. We are camouflaged from all the attacks, from all the judgment, from all the condemnation. It's airtight, guys. It's airtight. That's what he's trying to teach us. Go back and read the story about Noah, man, and realize this word kafar, what it means, and what it's pitched you within and without with. The atonement, the blood, the cleansing, the forgiveness, the mercy. Guys, we are sealed airtight with God's mercy. We are sealed airtight with His grace. We are sealed airtight with His forgiveness. We are sealed airtight. Impenetrable, guys. That's what airtight is. The ark was impenetrable. And so we get to these things, and you know, I always ask myself, and I've asked myself a million times, why don't more people believe this? Why aren't more people walking in this reality? And a lot of it comes down to preaching. But you know, a big problem is that we're very pragmatic people, and we have brains, and we like to think logically. And so things have to make sense to us, don't they? And we've been talking about this in the Bible study a little bit, but the real meaning of the word gospel means too good to be true. Isn't that what we say when we hear something that sounds too good to be true? Isn't that a statement of unbelief? That's too good to be true. You know, if somebody came to me and said, I want to give you this house for free, what's the first thing I'm going to think? How is this legal? How is this legal? That's what I'm going to think. So one of the reasons why we have a hard time with believing that we're pitched within and without is because we don't really believe it's legal, right? We question the legality of that because every day we see our shortcomings and we say, how can I be pitched within and without? Certainly those things have to be judged, don't they? I see my sin. How can I escape all these things? And we question the legality of it. And you know, there's going to be a revival of preaching about the legality of the gospel and what Jesus did. And it's one of the greatest travesties in the body of Christ is that we should already know how legal it is. And yet none of us have heard very much teaching about the legality of what Jesus did. Because we don't spend enough time talking about the cross. We don't understand what happened. You know, I was reading a headline a couple weeks ago. And God delivered me from reading the newspaper. Praise God. I'm not against the newspaper. If you like reading the newspaper, that's great. It was bad for me because I was too into the sports and everything, and I knew more about the stats than I knew about the Bible. And so God said, hey, you know what? If you took that and put it towards the Bible, boy, you'd have something that could do something for you. And I received that. But in the newspaper, I just read headlines now, and I saw this headline of this guy who was struggling out in California financially. And the bank deposited $1 billion into his account. $1 billion they deposited into his account, okay? And so this guy sees this $1 billion, and does he rejoice and run around and scream for joy and just know that he's rich? No, the first thing he thinks is, that's not legal. I can't keep that money. How do I have that money? And that's what we think about the cross and the atonement and the resurrection. We question the legality of it. We don't know if it's really ours. We don't know if we can keep it, do we? And so this guy calls the bank, and sure enough, the bank said, it's a mistake. The money's not yours. So they took the money back out. And that's a picture of what we've been taught in the body of Christ. You know, when we first got saved, we heard about the cross, and we heard about Jesus, and we thought, this is awesome. And then all we heard after that was all the things that disqualify us from the awesomeness, from the beautiful picture, from the perfection of the cross. And so that's what happened with this guy. Before he could believe, he had to know it was legal. And sure enough, it wasn't legal. And so the body of Christ, we need to understand that it's legal for us to escape the judgment. It's legal for us to find refuge from the judgment. It's very legal. And Romans 3:26 says, "To declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus." And we read over this verse and we don't get as deep into it as we can. And the verse immediately before this, verse 25, says that Jesus is our propitiation for our sins. And that word propitiation means mercy seat. Jesus is our mercy seat. You see, we don't understand that Jesus, through his death, burial, and resurrection, has made it all very legal, our refuge and our escape from judgment. He's made it very legal. And that's what this scripture is talking about. To declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. You see, God couldn't just justify us with the wave of his magic wand, because then he'd no longer be holy, would he? You see, and this is why people get confused. God hasn't gone soft on sin. God hasn't decided that sin never existed. And God, being a holy and just God, had to do something about sin, didn't he? Isn't that the thing that we all have to escape judgment from, the sin? Isn't that what caused every ounce of judgment to come into the earth? It is. It's a fact. Well, God didn't go soft on sin, guys. It's just that God poured out every bit of the judgment and wrath that was due for our sins on Jesus Christ. He visited every bit of judgment and wrath that every person had ever lived, that every person that would live, and that every person that was living then had ever accumulated. He visited it all right on Jesus. Bam. Right on Jesus. So it's not that God just looked away and said, well, we won't, their sin doesn't matter anymore. I've just decided that I love them so much, their sin won't matter anymore. God had to do something legal to make that real. He had to do something legal. You know, my car is paid in full, and I have the title. And if somebody called me trying to tell me I owed money on it, I got the title. And I'm going to show them. No, I don't owe anything. There's the title. Guys, Jesus and what he did on the cross is the title. It's our claim to what God did. It's the claim. You know, if that guy in the headline that had received $1 billion, if he had called the bank and the bank had said, "There's no mistake. A rich benefactor has deposited $1 billion in your account." And they gave him the papers. You see, he would have rejoiced then. And he would have gone out and spent some money. He would have called his wife and rejoiced. You know, he never called his wife to tell her about the $1 billion. Because he knew something was up. But if he had called the bank and they said, "A rich benefactor has made this deposit into your account. And it's very legal. It's 100% legal that you have this money." He would have rejoiced and jumped for joy. Guys, our rich benefactor is Jesus Christ. He is our rich benefactor. And what he has given us is 100% legal. It is paid for. The deposit he has made into our account has been paid for by his precious blood. He didn't just die and get beat down like that for no reason. It was to make this whole deal legal. It was to make our salvation legal. That's why he got beat down. That's why he hung on the cross. Just another act of God's mercy towards us. Guys, we've all seen, I'm sure, Jesus being crucified a million times growing up in this society, and maybe most of you have seen the movie The Passion. But think about that for a second, what went down. And if you hadn't seen The Passion, just think about what went down with Jesus. The flogging that he took, the crown of thorns, the shame that he received. They yanked out his beard. They spit on him. All these things are a picture of him taking all the things that were due to us. Now, did God spare any of the judgment that Jesus took? Did it look like God demonstrated any mercy to Jesus? No. Praise God, he did that so that he could extend us the mercy. Jesus took the punishment so that we could receive the mercy. It's all legal, guys. It's not like we stole something and we're running. You can't steal salvation. It's a free gift. That's what he's trying to teach us. And so the body of Christ, oftentimes we hear the message about grace and we think, that's too good to be true. And the first thing the person that does the preaching should scream is, amen, that's the gospel. It's too good to be true. It's too good to be true. And besides that, not only is it too good to be true, but it's 100% legal. It's very legal what he saved us from. It's very legal that we're airtight. It's very legal that I've been pitched within and without the atoning blood of Jesus. It's very legal. It's not a question of legality. And the Bible is full of pictures just like the ark. You see, we talked about the ark just now and demonstrated what it actually was and what it was actually doing. And the reason why God has put Jesus in those pictures is because it engages our imagination. And it gets us connected to what Jesus did on the cross. It gets us connected in another way. You see, all week I was imagining this ark, and I was imagining all the sealant on the ark and how nothing could get to the ark. And so all week I started seeing that picture of the ark, and I started seeing the ark getting smashed around by everything, and the ark and the people in it were protected, and I started seeing myself. I started seeing that I was protected because of that picture. Jesus is hidden in every book of the Bible. He's hidden all over the Bible. He's hidden all over the scriptures. And the reason why is so that when you see it, your faith leaps inside of you. Your faith grows. You know, we did a sermon about that at the beginning of starting this church. Grace is what activates faith. You know, I come from the Word of Faith movement, but the Word of Faith movement kind of moved over here and started talking about, thinking about their faith. And the thing is, the more you see Jesus, the more your faith grows. It's not about, I need to believe more. It's about, I need to see Jesus more. The more you see Jesus, the more you can believe. My faith grew when I saw the ark, and I saw that word kafar, and I saw what it was talking about. My faith grew. I saw the blood surrounding me. I got a visual picture of it surrounding me. Guys, get a visual picture. You are in the ark. You are in the ark. You've been shut in the ark, praise God. All of us. We've been shut in. Get a visual picture of the ark and what it really means. And now for the million-dollar question. And, you know, growing up in the church and talking to people and loving the Bible and studying the Bible, one of the things you find in the church is that there's a whole lot of arguing going on in the church, and people want to argue about what scriptures mean, and they want to argue about this or that. And one thing I find is that we have too many people interpreting the Bible through their own beliefs and through their own predisposed notions and really through religion, instead of letting the Bible interpret the Bible, okay? And even that, nobody can interpret the whole Bible, right? Anybody who says they can, they're just not being truthful. I've been studying the Bible for a long time now, and not just studying the English words, but studying Hebrew and Greek words, and there's oftentimes I got to spend a week just to pray and meditate and let the Holy Spirit show me what a scripture is really meaning. And this is one of those verses that people want to just read over and decide what it means. And they decide that there's got to be judgment. Whenever you tell somebody that there's no judgment for the believer, this is the first scripture people want to bring up, isn't it? It's the first scripture that people want to mention. And so 2 Corinthians 5:10 says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad." So I underlined these words right here because they're in italics, and sometimes it's tough to see up on the board that they're in italics, so they're not really there. And so it just says that everyone may receive the things in body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. This word body in the Greek, mainly it's used figuratively and not literally, okay? I can't tell you which one I go with right here, but I think when you remove the italic words, you could see that It may be figurative. When it says in body, it could be talking about our whole life and not what we've committed through our body. So we must all appear. I love breaking down scripture, guys. I love taking scriptures that people teach law out of, and I love just showing that it's grace. I just love it. So the first thing we want to look at here is the first sentence, "For we must all appear." Does it say that we must all be judged? It says we must all appear. Okay? Doesn't say we must all be judged. That's the first thing you want to notice when you read this scripture. We must all appear, okay, before the judgment seat of Christ. But there it is, Pastor Greg, the judgment seat of Christ. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. That must mean we have to be judged, doesn't it? Isn't that what it means? So this word judgment seat, very interesting word. And the word judgment in Greek is katakrima, and the root word is katakrino. And it's the word that's used all the time for judgment and condemnation. It's always used in the Greek. It's not the word here. And this word judgment seat is actually one word in Greek. And it's bema. And you could say bematos, the bematos of Christ, the bema of Christ. And all that it's signifying is a stepping stone or a throne or a tribunal that somebody would stand before. Okay? I know some of you are still thinking, well, that still sounds like judgment, Pastor Greg. I mean, why else do you stand before a tribunal? I mean, why else do you stand before a throne if not to be judged, right? Okay, so this word is really interesting. You know, Paul had a firm grasp of Greek language and Greek history, and those that want to dispute that just don't know the scriptures, because in Acts, Paul talks about Greek poetry to some of the people, and he references some of their Greek gods to demonstrate to them that the one true God is here. So Paul understood Greek language and literature and history. And the funny thing is, this word judgment seat, bema, was used all the time in Greek literature. And when you go and look in Greek literature, it was never used to demonstrate judgment. Ever. Not once was it used to demonstrate judgment when you look in Greek literature. In fact, it was always used as a place of rewards. A place of rewards. And I'm going to give you guys a couple examples. So in the Greek language, after a soldier had gone to war and he would come back, he would stand before the bematos to receive his rewards for his battle, for the work he had done in war. He would receive bema. Guys, when you go off to war and you come back and you stand before the president to get your Medal of Honors, he ain't going to tell you you could have done better. He ain't going to tell you that you missed this battle over there. He's given you awards, right? So here's the second time they use this word bema in the Greek language and in Greek literature. The Olympic Games, guys, when the athletes are done with their events, the winners stand before the bema seat to receive their medals. You know, when I was a kid, I dreamt about being in the Olympics all the time, and I used to get teary-eyed when the athletes would get awards and medals, and they'd stand up on the box, and it was so heart-wrenching for me when they'd get their medals, because I knew the work that went into that, and I thought that those people just realized a lifelong dream. Guys, when they received their medals around their necks, the person giving it to them didn't tell them they should have ran 5 seconds faster. They didn't tell them that they could have jumped longer. They didn't tell them that they should do better next time. It was a place of honor. You were being rewarded. You were being honored at the bema seat of Christ. You were being honored in Greek literature. And that's in Greek literature. And I know you guys are saying, well, the Bible's not Greek literature, Pastor Greg. And you're making a good point. And just like God has made me airtight, the preaching has got to be airtight. And I will not bring anything to you guys that is not airtight. So this word bematos is mentioned in the Bible in other places as a seat of judgment. And it's mentioned in the Bible as a seat of judgment in Matthew and in John. So it is mentioned in the Bible as a seat of judgment. But the point is, it doesn't signify judgment. It can be used for judgment, or it can be used for rewards. The judgment seat can be for judgment, and it can be for rewards. It means two different things. It can be used in two different instances, interchangeably. So it does not immediately signify judgment for everyone that stands before the bema seat, because none of those athletes get judged, and none of the soldiers get judged. They just receive rewards. So, you know, I've heard so much teaching on this, and I didn't hear a lot of it that was any good. And praise God, as I was meditating on this, I heard some stuff that matched up with grace, but it couldn't fit into the scripture. And so I'd just been praying to God and seeking God. And I was like, Lord, show me how to make that scripture jive with grace. Because all the things I hear even though it lines up with grace, I know they're not true. And here's the thing. We must all appear. Everyone is going to appear before the judgment seat of Christ. How many of you know that if you haven't believed on Jesus, that you ain't getting no rewards? You getting judged. So the Bema seat of Christ becomes a place of judgment for you. But if you've believed on Jesus, the Bema seat of Christ becomes a place of rewards, not judgment. Look what Paul says. Paul doesn't mince words. We must all appear. And that's right after this verse. In the next verse, he says, that's why we persuade men, because we're all going to have to appear. You know, when a lot of people want to teach that the judgment seat of Christ, it's only for believers. That's not scriptural. It's for everyone. That's why Paul was preaching, to persuade men to believe on Jesus, because they were going to stand in front of the Bema seat, and they're either going to be judged or receive rewards. Guys, the people who received rewards, there was never any judgment with it. Paul knows that there's no judgment for the believer when they receive the rewards. There's no judgment. Paul also knew those who didn't believe in Jesus would receive judgment. And he knew that this word encompassed both meanings, because Paul himself stood in front of the Bema seat in Acts. He stood in front of the Bema seat of Caesar, and he knew that he was going to be judged. He stood himself. And this is where we let Scripture interpret Scripture. In Revelations, and I love giving people interesting little facts that have nothing to do with the sermon, but the revelation of Jesus Christ, you know, the book of Revelations, you know, Jesus says over and over in the book of Revelations that he's the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Well, the book of Revelations has 22 chapters. There's 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet. And Jesus was the first letter, the Aleph, and he was the last letter, the Tav. Okay, and the book of Revelation is about Jesus Christ. For those of you that think it's about judgment, it's about Jesus Christ. The whole Bible is about Jesus Christ. It's not about judgment. So, anyway, back to the sermon. And we'll wrap it up with this. And he saith unto me, seal not the sayings of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. He that is unjust, let him be unjust still. He which is filthy, let him be filthy still. And he that is righteous, let him be righteous still. And he that is holy, let him be holy still. And behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me, to give every man as according as his work shall be. That's Jesus talking that last verse. Doesn't this, look at this last phrase, to give every man according as his work shall be. Doesn't that look like this? According to what he hath done? Doesn't that match? Doesn't that look like the same thing? And behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me, to give every man according as his work shall be. Well, there it is, Pastor Greg. Says their works. He'll give every man according to their works. What about the works, Pastor Greg? How are you going to get out of the works? You just let Scripture interpret Scripture. Bible interpret Bible. The works are mentioned right here. And there's two classifications of works. He that is unjust and filthy, and he that is righteous and holy. Those are the only two works that are going to matter. So when Jesus comes with his reward, with his wages with him, the wages for everybody's works, it's going to be, are you unholy and filthy, unrighteous, or are you righteous and holy? And if you know anything about righteousness, and if you don't, you can go back to the end of Romans 9 and the beginning of chapter 10. It says that God's righteousness comes from believing on Jesus, not from doing the works of the law. And that's why the children of Israel missed it, because they believed that righteousness came from doing the works of the law. So when Jesus comes back with his wages and everybody's got to stand before the judgment seat, there's only two categories of works. Are you unjust and unholy, or are you righteous and holy? That's how he's going to reward people, guys. That's the reward. It's one question. Do you believe on me and the works that I've done? Yes, sir. Reward. Bam. No, sir. That's the judgment. The judgment only comes when you don't believe on Jesus, guys. We've complicated this whole thing, all these commands, all these things. Do this, do that, have this, have that. There's one command, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. There's one command. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything else flows out of that. Everything else. We've made it so complicated. You know, when I stripped myself of all those things and started seeing that all that mattered was to believe on the Lord Jesus, you know, everything fell off of me and I actually started operating in the love and grace of God when before I was trying. Guys, I really encourage everybody to strip themselves of all these things that they've got trying to prove that they're going to be acceptable and just understand that one thing makes you righteous and holy, believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. One thing makes you righteous and holy. One thing makes a person unrighteous and filthy, not believing. It's the only two things that matter. That's the only two works that are going to be judged. That's it. And this is Jesus referencing when he comes back, the Bema seat. That's when it comes down, when Jesus comes back. That's when everybody's going to stand. The Bema seat. Guys, you're not going to be judged in front of Christ. There is not going to be this big video screen that shows you all the ways you missed it and failed. He's not going to say, "What were you doing here?" Bam! I've heard people talk about how he's going to shame you in front of everybody else. But that contradicts the work of the cross. He received our shame. God would be unjust to judge the believer. God would be unjust to judge the believer. Is God just? Let somebody that believes in God stand up and say he's not just. God would be unjust if he judged the believer, guys. That would transgress his word. If we stood in front of the judgment seat of Christ, the Bema seat, which is the word we should use now because judgment clouds our hearts. It's the Bema seat that we stand before. God would be unjust if we were judged at the Bema seat. God would have to disrespect the work of the cross. You know what God says about the cross and Jesus? I only have eyes for you. I only have eyes for you. That's what God's saying. God sees Jesus in the cross, man. It's pride that makes us think he sees us. He doesn't see what we do, man. He sees our faith. That's it. That's how we've seen everybody. That's the whole thing. And so, unfortunately, we let obscure passages like this move us off of certain points that are not obscure, like Romans 8:1 that says there is no condemnation to anyone who's in Christ Jesus. That word condemnation means there's no judgment at all. No judgment at all. No judgment at all. Psalms 103:10 says that God does not reward us based on our sins. He does not look after us based on our iniquities. He does not reward us based on our sins. Your sins are not going to be brought up at the Bema seat of Christ. They ain't coming up, guys. And I'm going to look over and wink at you. And I'll be like, I told you so. We're going to high five. Because I know it's hard for some people to believe. But I'm going to look over and be like, man, I tried to get you to see. Praise God. And so, guys, don't let yourselves be moved off of any of these things. And I'm gonna read a couple other obvious scriptures, and I'll just read the last parts of them. But John 3:18 says, he that believeth on him is not condemned. He that believeth on Jesus does not receive any judgment at all. John 5:24, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into judgment. He shall not come into judgment. Guys, I just picked out a couple of them, and I was memorizing like 30 of them to tell you, and I thought, well, I'll just write down these three. But the ones that talk about us not being judged are widespread. They're everywhere in the New Testament. And then we pick out this one obscure passage and try and convince ourselves that we're going to stand in front of the judgment seat. And that causes fear. That causes us not to want to see our Lord and Savior. That's a lie from the pit of hell. We should all be rejoicing about standing in front of the Bema seat of Christ because we're going to be rewarded. We're going to hear God in the background. This is my beloved son. This is my beloved daughter in whom I am well pleased. That's what we're going to hear. Guys, don't let anybody move you off of the truth. Don't let anybody tell you about the judgment seat of Christ again without letting them know that you have passed from all judgment. You are in the ark, and you've been pitched within and without. And you've been pitched within and without with mercy, with the atoning blood of Christ. Glory to God. And if they still don't believe you, direct them to the website and give them a CD. Because they're all free. They're all free. Okay? Glory to God. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Jesus. Father, we just thank you for the richness of your word. We just thank you for all the beautiful pictures of your salvation and of your son, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus, that you died on the cross and shed your blood so that we could be pitched within and without with your blood, with your cleansing, with your forgiveness. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Father, I just ask that everybody in this room gets a revelation of this truth, that they are protected in your ark, your son, Jesus Christ. Amen.